Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27 and ending at chapter 2, verse 18. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. And are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well. Since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
It's my privilege at this time to welcome a friend and mentor for many years. Glenn Smith has been here and he's been busy, along with his wife, leading the phase two launch of our mission south of Fish Creek this weekend. Glenn is from Montreal originally, so I've asked him to keep the hockey ribbing to a minimum today. Glenn brings with him a wealth of passion and knowledge for the mission of God and the people of God, so I will let him bring the message from God this morning.
It has been a delight to be with so many of you this weekend and to be part of beginning phase two of your extension from St. Andrews to the south side of the city. And it's because of that context that I have chosen our text for our message this morning. As one reads the New Testament, one is struck by the various metaphors that are used to describe the people of God. Obviously, one that's known by all of us is that we're the body of Christ. We're the sheep that follow the shepherd. Paul refers to the Christians in Corinth as ambassadors, because God was in Christ reconciling the whole cosmos to himself. There are probably about 95 different metaphors that are used to describe the church in the New Testament. But the one that we want to look at this morning is that of being citizens. And I think this is appropriate for a congregation that is thinking about its role as witnesses and servants, particularly in extension to the south side of the city. And so therefore, in our passage this morning, the question I want to raise is, what does it mean to be citizens in a city? What does it mean to be citizens of King Jesus, bearing witness and word and deed to all of his teachings? Philippi was the city to which this letter was written, and to the Christians that were there. Philippi, according to Luke in Acts chapter 16, was the leading city of the district of Macedonia. It wasn't the capital of that province, that was Thessalonica. But because it was a Roman colony, and Paul and Luke shows that up in Acts chapter 16, It had a unique structure and a unique ethos and therefore a unique vocation in the Roman Empire. It was a city of about 50,000 people, small by modern standards, but in the urban areas of Rome, it was significant after Rome and Alexandria, which would have been the largest, Ephesus and Antioch that would follow, and then there was a whole nucleus of cities to which Philippi belonged. But it was unique because it found itself on what you and I would affectionately call the Trans-Canada of the Roman Empire. This was the Via Egnata, that principal route that went from the east to the west to east. And anyone who traveled throughout the Roman Empire would have had to stop in the city. But what was unique because it was a Roman colony, which was the way in which it was built. One archaeologist has documented that it actually was built to scale to Rome. Because it was a colony, those that built the city made it, as this archaeologist called it, a Rome in miniature. And it's in that context that Paul, at the beginning of his second missionary journey, went there, and as we know, he had an encounter with Lydia. He had an encounter with a demonized slave girl. And then he was part of seeing the Roman jailer and his family come to follow Jesus. A church was planted there. Several years later, Paul wrote this letter. It's a different sort of epistle to Galatians, to 1 Corinthians, to Ephesus. There were no great theological issues that had to be resolved like in Galatians. There certainly were no moral dilemmas like in the Corinthian correspondence. It wasn't like the letter to the Ephesians and the Laodiceans, which was much more instructional in its composition. But rather, in classic Pauline fashion, he left the reason for the letter to the very end. And in chapter 4 and in verse 2, he writes to two sisters that were part of that church. He said to Eudaia and Syntyche, he said, I plead with you to get along. And then in verse 3, he instructs an unknown collaborator to be involved in the resolution of their conflict. Now, in and of itself, we might not find that very significant. But when we think about the fact that today, on the 29th of January 2017, we know that there were two sisters in Christ, Eudaia and Syntyche, who weren't getting along. That probably would not want to be your route to fame in the New Testament. But that's what happened. And so therefore, Paul began his letter in chapter 1, the Philippians, by talking about his experience in prison. And he says in chapter 1, in verses 15, 16, and 17, that there were enemies of his who, out of envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition, who were preaching the gospel on the premise, the more we preach, and the more people decide to follow Jesus, and the more the church grows, the longer Paul is going to be held in prison because it will be, quote unquote, his fault. And Paul says, whether it's from good motivations or bad motivations, at least the good news is being proclaimed. And then he moves into chapter 2 in the text that Beth read for us. And we learn in the beginning of chapter 2 that Paul discerned that in this church in Philippi, the same thing was going on. There was selfish ambition, conceit, and there were people that were looking out for their own interests as opposed to the interests of others. But when you study this nucleus of terms, you realize what Aristotle had written, that this was to describe political intrigue. This is what political parties do to one another. And Paul said, all of that has infiltrated into the church. And it's like he wants to scream out, don't do it. When he gets to chapter 2 in verse 14, he says, I don't want to hear about any murmuring, any arguing, any backstabbing. You see, Paul wrote this letter because he had this profound concern that any rivalry and envy and selfish ambition that was going on in the church would spill out into the city, this significant community, and it would tarnish the good name of Jesus. And he writes his letter. That's the context. He takes 26 verses at the beginning of chapter 1 to do his introduction. He says hello to them. He tells them that he prays for them. He actually writes out a prayer for them. Then he tells them that he's in prison. It's not going too well. He says, I'd rather die, but God hasn't taken my life yet, so I must be resting here for your good. And he gets to verse 27, this big long introduction, and he begins by saying, only this. It's like he reaches out and grabs the Philippian Christians by the cuff of their collar, and he says, this and this alone is what is important. And then in the paragraph that begins in 127 and goes all the way to 218, he leads off with an imperative. In our English text, it reads like this: live your life in a manner worthy the gospel of Christ. But actually, the verb, the imperative in this passage, actually is a Philippian word. We only find it in Philippian writings. Actually, it can be translated, live your life as a citizen. You see, the Philippians were proud of who they were. They had great responsibilities because they lived in a colony. They had great opportunities. They had great obligations. But because of that, they understood what it meant to be citizens of the Roman Empire, but not in Rome itself. In fact, Paul will use the same word in chapter 3 and verse 20 when he will say, and your citizenship is in heaven, from which we await the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul just took a Philippian word and he Christianized it. Because he said, in the same way that you're proud of your Philippian responsibilities and citizenship, in the same way you are citizens of King Jesus and his kingdom. Now, to help them to understand what citizenship from a Christian point of view in Philippi would look like, there are four short paragraphs where he unpacks it. In chapter 1, he's going to address the opposition, the struggles that they face because they've decided to follow Jesus in the city. And he actually talks about how they've got opponents, how there are those that are intimidating them. And he says, I want you to live your citizenship even in spite of all that opposition. Now, the Philippian Christians would have readily remembered how the church got planted. There was this opposition with this demonized slave girl, a woman that was being manipulated by men that were using her for financial gain. And Paul confronted her and they lost their economic gain. It was opposition. They would remember what happened in prison when the Roman jailer was going to commit vocational suicide because all of his prisoners were going to be away. They would have remembered that Paul had a confrontation with the Roman authorities in that city because they were persecuting him, a Roman citizen. They would have seen Paul. They would have seen Silas live out citizenship in the face of outside opposition. But Paul didn't stop there. Because then in chapter 2, in the first four verses of chapter 2, he talks about what's going on in the church. And he says, because of the encouragement that is in Christ, because of the consolation that comes from his love, because of the sharing in the Holy Spirit, because of the compassion and sympathy that is found in Jesus, he says, don't let this envy, this selfish ambition, this jealousy, this competition, don't let it reign. Be citizens even in the church. But when he comes to verse 5, he gives them the fundamental reason. Because he says to them, let this mind, this way of thinking, this tilting of your whole way of conceiving life, be like what you have because of your participation in Jesus. And then it follows with one of the great poems, one of the great hymns of the early church. I tend to think that Paul actually wrote it, and he did what you and I would call a copy and paste, and he put it right into here to illustrate for them, you live your citizenship because of who you are collectively in Christ. You're citizens in him. The poem is beautiful because it begins with a descent. When Jesus, who was equal with God, but didn't consider that as something to be grasped and to be exploited. But in obedience, he went to death, even the most despised death that a Jew can conceive, and that was dying on a cross. But that was not the end of the story. Because then there's an ascent where he rises from the dead and takes on a name which is above every name. And what's the name that God gave Jesus based on his submission, his obedience, and yet his resurrection? He's declared to be Lord. What I find fascinating is that any Jew reading the hymn would have got the point. Because in the Jewish scriptures, when those texts were translated from Hebrew into Greek, what we call the Septuagint, over 7,000 times when you read the name of God, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, those translators in every occasion translated that Hebrew term by the Greek word Kyrios, Lord. And what was the name that God gave to Jesus based on his obedience and his suffering and his resurrection? He gave him the name Kyrios, Lord. And they would have readily understand Jesus is God and he reigns. And how does he reign? He reigns in a classic Jewish fashion. Every knee will bow in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. In other words, he's Lord over the whole cosmology. So they were to live their citizenship in spite of opposition in the city. They were to live their citizenship in the community of faith. They were to live their citizenship because of who they are in Jesus. But then there's a final paragraph to this paragraph where Paul says, but this is deeply practical, my friends. This isn't just a bunch of good ideas. Here's how you be a citizen. And this is what he writes. Let me finish the paragraph. Therefore, my beloved sisters and brothers, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world, presenting forth, holding forth the word of life. So what was Paul's conclusion? You live your citizenship in the community, in the city, by shining like lights and by presenting in word and deed the good news of Jesus the Lord. What does it mean for you and me to live as citizens in our cities? Canadians all across the country who live in large cities like Calgary, they love their cities. Oh yes, we're Canadians. We complain about potholes. We complain about taxes. We complain about everything. But most fundamentally, we really like where we live. So what does it mean for us to be citizens? I would like to propose to you this morning that we live our citizenship, first of all, as a church, as small groups, as groups of people in our congregation, because that is the structure, that is the entity, that's the group that interprets the good news in our neighborhoods. In other words, when Calgary sees Christians getting along, Christians serving, they get a much better idea of what it means to follow Jesus. So therefore, when we don't get along, guess what happens to the good news? We must never forget that Paul is writing to a church and he's inviting the church to be the lights that shine, that present. And so this text invites us to reflect on what does it mean for us corporately to be citizens? How are we modeling the good news to those in the city? But this text also invites us as individuals and in our small groups and our interest groups to think about how are we going to be lights where we work, where we study, where we meet with neighbors, in our extended families. How are we taking the opportunity to present in word and deed the good news? So this passage, not just a letter that was written to the Philippians, it's also a text for you and me some 2,000 years later. And it invites us to take time and to reflect. How will our actions this week in our neighborhoods, where we study, an extended family, with our friends, what will it mean for us to be citizens this week? And I would invite you to think about, what does it mean to present the good news as lights, both in word and deed? Let's remember the very structure of our service this morning. We gather, we listen to the word, we respond to God, but then we go out in witness and service. We go out today in witness and service as citizens, shining like lights. We do this so that when it's all said and done, Jesus and Jesus alone will get all the credit. To him be the glory in the church and in the city.